And now ask for your kind attention as Gerald Hayes speaks to us on the subject, The Greatest Love Story.
If I peer after the address to be sitting down in the wrong place, please somebody indicate. Now, the title, The Greatest Love Story, sounds like, I was going to say, a sort of second-rate work of fiction or a novel. I mean, but if I were writing it, it would be seventh or eighth rate. If you had to sum up the Bible in a sentence, and I know having sat through four and a bit decades of Christadelphia addresses, few would have attempted to do that. What would you say? Well, this is the title of the address. It's the greatest love story because God shows throughout Scripture from start to end his love for mankind. Despite what mankind does in terms of disobedience, that essential love of a father in heaven to his children is always present. The Bible starts, doesn't it, with creation. And it starts with a loving fellowship, a companionship, a unity between God and mankind. And I'm just looking around, I think, yeah, we all know the passages, don't we, from early Genesis. If we didn't, we've hopefully read them the last couple of weeks. But it ends in the same way, doesn't it? In Revelation, when you get to 19, 20, 21 and 2, it ends in the same way of fellowship of the Creator with his creation. And there must be a certain logic to the fact, if the beginning and end of any book are the same, the middle must surely relate one to the other, must be the same. Unless you've got a misprinted book, and clearly this Bible isn't. Can we just sort of refresh memories? Go to Genesis chapter 1, please. And I won't go into great detail. But we know in chapter 1, verses 26, 7 and 8, of the creation of human beings. Where God in verse 26 says, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and man is given dominion. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And verse 28, God blessed them. We're not like sort of clockworks. God wound up and said, all right, you're on your own, off you go. He put them in a happy state, a blessed state. In fact, in verse 8 of the next chapter, the second half of the verse, the Lord God put the man whom he had formed in this garden. It's actually described biblically as Eastwood in Eden. So we tend to refer to it as the Garden of Eden, though sometimes I get carried away and refer to it as Eden House, but that is due to memory lapse of a man getting on in years. Even at a superficial reading of text, what we've got there, isn't it, is a God caring, loving his creation. And that permeates the whole of Scripture. Now, Adam had, I suppose Adam and Eve, they had a unique beginning in life. I was a product of a union of my parents. So I grew up in, I can only describe it as a loving home. I knew the love of my mother. And I think sometimes I stretch that a bit. You know what we're like as human beings growing up. But I knew that, and it formed the character, or helped form the character, which is Gerald Hayes. But Adam and Eve didn't know that, did they? They didn't have that of growing up in a family. I mean, in some respects, we might say they were both of them a bit naive, but they had missed their experiences. And how could a father, a loving creator, show his first couple upon the earth I know people talk about theistic evolution, but I mean, my personal view is I take what's written. I know no better than God. I don't even know how God did it. As one brother said to me in my younger days, if God had written the equations he used to start life, we'd think that's gibberish, we wouldn't understand. But I accept the Adam and Eve story as per Genesis. But how did God show Adam and Eve what love was like when they hadn't, in a human sense, experienced it? Well, chapter 2, initially, the initial teaching God gives is of marriage. Verse 21 of chapter 2, you know the story, the Lord caused a deep sleep. And from part of Adam, we don't know which part, it's described as a rib, but it may well not have been the side. We just don't know. But what we do know is the woman was formed differently. And these two came together as husband and wife. And clearly, you can infer from what goes on, they loved each other. They knew what love was about. I know you're going to say, well, it's perhaps at times a different kind of love. But within a marriage, I think all varieties of love are there. But they were learning something they couldn't ever have experienced before. God's supreme love for his people. And the idea of marriage, and that's what I'm going to look at in the next few minutes, it really develops and is shown throughout the Bible. So still in the Old Testament, if we can go to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 7. I mean, if you don't want to turn up, these are, I think they will all be fairly familiar verses. I'm going to do some quotes, not at this point, from, well, another version, the ESV, where it perhaps makes it clearer what the Hebrew is intending us to understand. But in verses 6 to 11... God says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest. But verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, he would be a faithful, we could almost say husband, to you, because he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the idea of God as a bridegroom, and Israel, or his people we might say, as a bride, underpins the whole of the Jewish understanding of their relationship to God. Can we move on to Jeremiah chapter 2? I'll give you an example. There are lots of examples of this sort of vocabulary, this sort of language in the prophets. And I'm just sort of picking just a few verses to give you a flavour of what's there. The opening of chapter 2 of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we read, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. I think we can connect that mentally with the Exodus and the journey through the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Now, the Authorized Version there doesn't always make it clear. And if I can find where I've written it, yes, the ESV says we're looking at the start of about fourth or fifth word in. I remember of verse 2. I remember the ESV says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. And this is going back to the, I can almost call it a marriage ceremony focused on Mount Sinai, when the people said, all that the Lord has said, will we do? Reminiscent of a modern day wedding vow. Do you take this man? Do you take this woman? I think we find this throughout the prophets. Isaiah, we find these sort of passages. Ezekiel. But I just want you to take to another one to make the point. Hosea. Hosea, of course, follows Daniel with the prophecy through Daniel. And the opening chapter, Hosea chapter 1. Again, these are very familiar verses to you all. But I'm trying to get us to look at them in a particular way. How God loved his people. The opening verses of Hosea 1. The opening verse gives us a chronological reference point. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the south, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the north. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredoms. And we know what it means. Take a woman who is not your wife, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. You see, the context, and we will get to the New Testament eventually, and it's not a long address, but the context determines that God, through his prophets, is seeing his people in terms of a bride, and whether the bride is faithful to him or whether the bride is not faithful to him. And if we go into the next chapter of Hosea, perhaps from verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, not the earrings and jewels of a faithful wife. Verse 16, it might be worth pursuing to verse 20, but and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, a future day compared with an adulterous day, that thou shalt call me Ishi. And if you have a marginal note, you'll see what Ishi means, my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali or Baali, that is my master. God is saying, there will come a time, it's not now, when you will be a true bride to me. And by the time we get to verses 19 and 20, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Betrothal is the joining together of a man and a woman, isn't it? It's almost a legal contract, which we see perhaps in the life of Joseph and Mary, just prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus. When couples with parental direction, I suppose, entered into this betrothal, they entered into a legally binding agreement, a covenant, our engagement is really only a parody of that. It's not quite the same. However, now, the marriage between God and his people had broken down. God had kept his side of the covenant. He had been faithful to every word of his covenant, his agreement with them. And you can read the letter to the Romans as a defense of his faithfulness to his agreement with his people. That's one way of looking at Romans. But in our society, if a relationship, not necessarily a marriage relationship, it could be a business relationship, if it breaks down, it may well be that there is a party who caused it and there is an injured party. And in terms of our Father in heaven, the Almighty, he was the injured party. He did not cease for one moment from the maintenance of this covenant, his legally abiding covenant with his people Israel. So, in human terms, God would have a remedy at law. If people disagree or argue, they have a remedy, if they so wish. We in the Brotherhood tend not to seek our legal rights. We set aside from that. But in human terms, the injured party can go to court and seek judgment against the other, for we would call it damages. What does God do? What does he do for damages, for the breaking up of his covenant? Let me take you to probably one of the most well-known verses in John's Gospel, indeed the whole of Scripture, chapter 3 of John. And verse 16. For God so loved the world. Sometimes things are beyond human measure and understanding. The vastness of space, the concept of infinity, and some of the very advanced mathematical ideas are so way out, people like me couldn't even approach them. And one famous mathematician said, oh, you just get used to them and use them, you don't necessarily understand them. But God so loved his bride that he gave his only begotten son. That's the best that God could give. The ultimate was the giving of his son. So you see how Jesus now is beginning to slot into the story of God and his bride, this idea. In fact, if we go towards the end of that chapter, we come across an interaction with John via disciples. Verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, Jesus, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John, we'll miss out verses 27 and 8. John says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John is almost acting the role of the best man, isn't he? But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. My joy, therefore, is fulfilled. But you see, the idea of marriage is coming out in John's Gospel, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. I've looked at it so far very much in a Jewish context, but we're looking now into the life of Jesus, which was set in Jewry, I know, but we'll enlarge as we go along. Jesus, at the beginning of his life, and John doesn't record this, was severely tempted. And how would a man start his public ministry? How would you do it? Well, jumping off the high point of the temple would be a good start, wouldn't it? It would certainly draw attention to yourself. But how does our Lord start his public ministry? Well, the reading we had, that's how he starts it. He starts it by attending and doing something at a wedding. The marriage, the wedding idea, it permeates the whole of our Master's work on the earth. And some of them are a bit hidden. But look at this one. I'm not going to dwell in great detail because the narrative we've had read and you'll all know it. It's a slightly strange wedding. And it has many odd features. But it sort of all kicks off, as it were, in verse 3. And when the Revised says the wine failed, they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said unto her son, just in English, four words, they have no wine. And it all sort of, the rest of that little section to the end of verse 11, it all sort of, whoosh, you know, we've no wine, we've run out. Oh, we haven't got any water on the plate. Oh, we have. You know, it's not a big deal, is it? But it's the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. But can you see what he does, what Jesus does, to make it his starting point, to create an expectation in the lives of those who are waiting for God's decisive intervention in human history? What does he do? Okay, step back for a moment. You know what he does. In the culture of their day, whose responsibility was it to provide the wine? It certainly wasn't Jesus's or his mother's or his family. It was the bridegroom. The bridegroom's responsibility to provide sufficient for the wedding feast. The reception, we would call it. So what does Jesus do? He adopts the role of the bridegroom. And that wouldn't be lost on those who attended. That's why it's odd and strange in our ears, but in their society, it was the sole responsibility of the bridegroom. And Jesus, quite consciously, took on the role of the bridegroom. And in their society, their culture, it was a, we would say, a surefire way of drawing attention to himself and what he was doing. Can we just go back very briefly into the Old Testament, Isaiah 25. And verse 6. And then we'll return and draw just our thoughts to an end. But so far, we're looking at a Jew, Jesus. We've looked at God dealing with his people, the Jews. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined, best wine. But look at that context. And in the mountain of Jerusalem, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. Isaiah, as so often happens in the prophecy, is going beyond Israel, beyond Jewry. And our Lord's ministry carried on beyond him, obviously through the apostles, particularly we think of Paul, was to go to all people, the goodness of God's wine. The last major event in the life of Jesus before his suffering and crucifixion was to institute, sometimes called the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the breaking of bread, which in an hour or so we will do in remembrance of our Lord Jesus and God's love. I think we're all baptized, aren't we? God's love for each one of us. Let's go back to Luke 22. and verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the revisers have put, new covenant in my blood. And I've got a marginal note by this little section here. But what would that mean to the disciples? New covenant and blood. Let me read, if I can find very quickly, a verse to you. It's from Exodus. And this is the marginal note, but it would be familiar to you. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so Jesus was instituting a new covenant. So in a sense, this was a new wedding feast, a new joining together of the Father and his people, his children. The breaking of bread, these are in my lecture notes, not my exhortation notes. That meal that Jesus instituted was quite different to the many, many other meals of Scripture. I mean, the big events were the feeding, I suppose, of 5,000 and 4,000 men, plus presumably others. They were the big events. What was special about this particular meal? Well, the obvious thing is that Jesus didn't have an open invitation, join in if you like. It was for people who he had invited. It was a very much a closed community. Just as many of us here have been married. No, sorry, we are married. And we have things like a wedding reception. It tends not to be a free-for-all, but only those who are, in a sense, witnesses, party to it. It's not a very good parallel, I know, and I apologise for that. But you can see the point, can't you? God, through his son Jesus, is making Jesus the bridegroom, and those who will believe and be baptised, the bride. And perhaps one last reference, and we'll go and we'll finish the address. In Revelation chapter 19, I won't look at all the verses I had intended, but let's just look at verse 7. This is towards the end of God's revelation to mankind. Verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let's have a celebration. And give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. This underpins the idea of this unity and the example of marriage. The whole of our Bibles. And that is how we can understand. But, and his wife hath made herself ready. Just as I've commented regarding the limited number attending the institution of the breaking of bread, it's by invitation only. The invitation is for those who believe and are baptized, who ready themselves in this life for the wedding to come. And at that point, I think I shall leave it with you to mull over and think about it. We haven't, I think I've gone on long enough yet.